We are in the book of Luke, chapter 20 this morning, chapter 20. I don't know if you've ever had any trouble in your home with mice. Anybody ever have mice in your house or something a little bigger than that? We don't like to say the word. What's your favorite bait you like to use? Cheese. You know, I found that I put cheese on there, they steal it. Some people like to use those cheese doodles, you know, the little things like that. You know what I like to use? Let me show you. I like to use peanut butter. You use that? You know, it's sticky. It stays on the trap. And the mice have to lick it off. So they got to spend some time there. And the chances of them getting trapped are a lot more when you use something sticky. Well, no, this is Peter Pan creamy. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. He's commencing his teaching ministry. He cleansed the temple. And now his enemies are trying to trip him up and gather incriminating evidence that they can use to destroy him. So they send some spies in to where Jesus is in the temple teaching, posing as friends to bait him with some sticky questions. And that's what chapter 20 is about. It's about the sticky questions that the enemies of the Lord, and we're going to look at those sticky questions this morning in Luke chapter 20. I'm just going to read verses 20 to 38 so you can get the idea of what's going on here. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that what you say and teach are rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." That's kind of buttering him up a little bit, isn't it? "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to him, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silence. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equals to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Father, come into your presence today and pray that as we look at these questions that these enemies of the Lord attempted to trap Jesus, I pray that we would learn some valuable lessons for our own life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, these spies are gathering, trying to get Jesus to say something that they could use to turn him in to the Roman governor, Pilate. Let's look at the four questions this morning. The first question has to do with authority. And we didn't read this passage, but it's back in Luke 20, verse 1 and 2. And I'm going to read it right now. Luke 20, verse 1 and 2. The question of authority. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, "Tell us by what authority are you doing these things?" Or "Who is he who gave you this authority?" That was the first question. How do you get the authority to do these things? Now, what things was he doing? Well, not only his teaching, but in the last chapter, we didn't cover this in our message last week, but Jesus cleaned out the temple, remember? He came in there, overturned the money changers, and cleaned out the temple. And they're saying, "Who gives you this authority to do this?" Well, Jesus knew that if he told them that he didn't have any authority, then he was in trouble with the Jews for invading their temple and acting like a prophet. If he said that his authority would come from God, then he would be in trouble with the Romans, who were, especially at this time of the year, the Passover time of year, that they were looking for rabble-rousers, the Romans that would claim to be a prophet or a king or something. So Jesus does not fall into their trap, but asks a question of them. Was John's baptism from heaven or men? In other words, where did John get his authority? So he responds with a question. What was the authority behind John, his baptism, and his ministry? John was not someone that the Pharisees and the scribes appreciated because he challenged their authority as well. But the problem is, the people received John very well. So the Pharisees did not want to answer that question, that because if they said that his authority came from God, then they would be in trouble. So Jesus, they refused to answer Jesus. Answer this question. The Pharisees did not tell or show that they accepted John the Baptist's authority. So Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you what authority came from that I am doing these things." And then right after that, Jesus tells them a parable. Now, this parable is not, it is connected to what he had just told them. He tells this parable of a vineyard owner to describe his authority. A parable about the vine is not new to the Israelites because they were in that culture. It was very familiar. So Jesus tells this parable about an owner of a vineyard that sent three servants to gain fruit from his vineyard in Luke 20, verses 10 to 12. But the tenant farmers, each of the three, they beat them up. They didn't acknowledge that the owner had a right to get fruit from this vineyard. So they beat up those three servants that the owner sent. Finally, the owner says, "Well, I tell you what, I'll send my own son. I'll send my son to this vineyard to demand fruit from this crop, and they'll listen to him." Well, the parable shows that they killed the son. Now, what would the owner do to those tenants of the owner's vineyard? He will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. They answered him, "Certainly not. It won't happen." Let me read Luke 20, verse 17 and 19. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They put it all together. He said, what authority do you have to do this? Jesus told us a parable that the owner of the vineyard sent three servants, which were the prophets. And the prophets weren't received by the nation of Israel. And finally, when the son is received, is sent, they killed him. What will the owner do? The owner, the stone, will crush them. In other words, Jesus was telling them that I am the Son of God and I am sent by my Father. And if you don't receive me, God the Father will crush you. They got the message. They understood what he was implicating in this parable. So they were very vicious and they said, this guy's got to go. So this leads us to the second sticky question, verses 19 to 26. And this is the question about taxes to Caesar. Now, they attempt to trap him in his words. And of course, they butter him up a little bit and then they try to cut him down. I don't know if you know anybody like that, you know, that'll praise you on one side of the mouth and then they'll attack you. What is that? Is that called passive aggressive? I think that's what these Pharisees were trying to do. They were attempting to trap him in his words so they could turn him into Pilate and get rid of him. And so they asked this question. Now, you got to realize where they are. They're in the temple. And to set this up, the Jews hated paying taxes to Caesar. As a matter of fact, a few years before this, there was a riot because they would not take that coin. They would not use that coin because the coin had the image of Caesar stamped on it on one side. And on the other side, that they had this Pontifex Maximus, which is the great priest. Caesar is God, is basically what that image said. So it's a legitimate question. Can one pay tribute to Caesar without dishonoring the one and only God? And if Jesus would have said, no, don't pay the taxes to Rome. You know what, that would have got him. The Romans, they would have had the Romans, hey, this guy is saying, yeah, we shouldn't pay taxes. And they would have been done with him quick. But if he would have said, yes, we need to pay taxes to Rome, then it would negate his claims of Messiah and cause him to be an accommodating to the Roman rule. So what Jesus said, show me a denarius. Whose image is on this coin? On the one side, it had the picture of, at that time, Tiberius, and said in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, divine son of Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, divine son of Augustus. On the other side were the words Pontifex Maximus. Pontiff is a priest. Maximus means the greatest, the highest priest. Not just a priest, but the high priest. But the superlative priest, the greatest one. So Tiberius Caesar, like his predecessor, considered himself a god. It said on the coin, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. The denarius coin to the Jew oozed idolatry. It was hated by the Jews. You know, it's amazing though. He was in the temple, he was teaching, and all these people were asking these questions. And these religious Jews are up there. They hated Caesar and they hated... when Jesus said, show me a coin, a denarius. And one of the Pharisees up in the front row said, I got one. And imagine that. They're in the temple and he's got one of those that the hated image of Caesar is on. I see the irony in this. And Jesus says this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And unto God, the things that are God's. In the literal, verse 25 literally reads, well then, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar's image is on, and those were his coins, give them back to him. Pay the tax meant simply to give back Caesar what belonged to him, but God's image is stamped on us. So we need to render to God, give back to God the things that belong to him. we as Christians, as citizens of God's kingdom, should seek to be such good citizens that God will be glorified and the unsaved will be attracted to the gospel and want to become Christians. They were caught in their own trap. It didn't stop them from fabricating the lie later on. Remember, they said that Jesus forbid paying taxes to Caesar. That was a bold-faced lie, because here he was not forbidding it. Well, what is the application for us? I think, first of all, governmental authority is instituted by God and must be respected. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we are strangers and pilgrims on earth. But that does not mean that we should ignore our earthly responsibilities. Human government is essential to a safe and orderly society, for man is a sinner, and we realize that. And sin has to be curtailed with the authority of government. And we as Christians should be the most law-abiding citizens. We need to respect our police officers and city officials. It's unfortunate that some Christians have mistaken the idea that to be obnoxious as citizens, that they please God and they witness for Christ, and that's not true. We must never violate our conscience in doing things that are against God's word. I think a good example is to follow is Daniel. There were certain things that he did, even had his name changed, was able to do a lot of things for the government, but when it came time to denying God, he did not. One day, Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus said something else. Render to God the things that are God. Man has the image of God stamped on him. I'm told that those who are coin collectors sometimes can't read the dates on a coin that they have, and they want to. There is a certain solution that they put on that coin, and the date can appear, even though it's not visible previously by the naked eye, but that image restores the image of that date. Well, I want to tell you that we who know Christ as a Savior, we have the image of God. But sometimes in our life, we make it so that people can't tell that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. They can't tell that we belong to an almighty God, because sin has a way of eroding that image of God in our life. And we need to come to our Lord and ask him to forgive us so that that image can be clearly seen where we work and where we live and the people that we try to witness to. Will you let him do the work on restoring the image of God in your life? Sticky questions. The question about where did you get this authority? The second question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? But the third question is in verses 27 to 40. And this question is about the resurrection. Now, you understand that the Pharisees asked their question. They got their mouths stopped. So the Sadducees have a question about marriage in the resurrection. Now, this question is in the hypothetical question based on the Jewish law of levirate marriage, which is in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25. The word levirate comes from the Latin lever, which means husband's brother. The Sadducees accepted only the first five books of Moses, only things that Moses wrote. And if it's in other places, no, that's not scripture. But they only accepted Genesis through Deuteronomy as part of their scriptures. So they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they claimed that Moses didn't write about any of these doctrines. So they were the priestly party in Israel, composed of Sadducees, which explains why the priests opposed the apostles' preaching of the resurrection in Acts chapter 4. And they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was raised from the dead. Well, that can't be. Let's kill him and we'll prove that he's not alive. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. So they baited him with this question, even though they didn't believe in resurrection. He said, well, what if a husband dies and his brother marries him, and then that brother dies and he's got another brother? And it's just a stupid question anyway. But they said, well, what if all seven of them die and the wife dies? But what about when they get to heaven? He's got seven wives. Is he going to have that there in heaven? No, whose wife will he have there in heaven? Well, Jesus issues a sharp response. First, Jesus said, there's no marriage in the resurrection, verses 34 to 36. This showed that the present age that we're living in is contrasted sharply with the age to come. Now, a lot of people say that we become angels. And I don't know how in the world they get that, unless it's from this passage, when Jesus did not say that the resurrected people become angels when they are in glory. His point was they will be like angels and they'll be immortal. We will maintain our identities and know each other, but there is not the husband-wife relationship in heaven that Jesus is teaching here. There's not going to be any more death, no need for procreation, no more marriage and all of that. It will not be necessary and we'll all be glorified. Jesus affirmed what the Sadducees denied: the existence of angels, the reality of life after death, and the hope of a future resurrection. And he did that with one passage from Moses. He used the scriptures, God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living, to show and to refute these Sadducees. Well, what application can we make for ourselves? I don't know if you realize, but in a congregation like we have here, everybody's got something wrong with them physically. Anybody here is in perfect health? Maybe in the nursery or something we'll find that. And you know what God is doing? God is doing this to prepare us for heaven. If our lives were perfectly healthy, it'd be kind of hard to leave here. But you know, the closer to heaven we get, the more we look forward to that. And there our bodies will be glorified. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more toothaches. There'll be no more headaches. There'll be no more mental difficulties. No more Alzheimer's. No more any of that. We'll be glorified. No more diabetes and cancer and lung disease. We're made and we're fashioned. We will have a new body like his glorious body. Church age believers, you know, when that's going to happen, you're going to hear a shout, hear a trumpet, and you're going to hear an angel, and instantly at the rapture we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be glorified, and Jesus talked about that. What a comfort, what a joy one day when we're glorified and we will be with the Lord forever. When Benjamin Franklin was 23 years old, he wrote the following epitaph. His words catch the essence of the Christian doctrine of the bodily resurrection. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents are torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new, more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Jesus is not done. They asked him three questions. Now it's his turn. the question about David's son. Verses 41 to 47, Jesus asked this question. If Christ is David's son, why does he call him Lord? Let me read verses 41 to 44. Then he said to them, how can they that say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls him Lord. How then can the Messiah be his son? Of course, they knew the expected reply. He is the son of David. That's who the Messiah is. They based this on several Old Testament verses, and God had ordained that the Messiah would come from the family of David and be born in David's city, Bethlehem, in Micah 5:2. They knew that. They expected the Messiah to be born from the line of David and to be born in Bethlehem. The fact that the Jewish people identified Jesus with Nazareth, not Bethlehem, that they really haven't looked into his history. They just ignored it. They said, wow, this can't be. I know that he grew up in Nazareth and things like that. So they just dismissed the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah. So Jesus refers them to Psalm 110, which quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. The Jewish religious leaders in that day identified this Psalm 110 as a prophetic psalm that said David was speaking of the Messiah. But if Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be his son? And the only explanation is that Messiah has to be God and man. So, of course, they didn't accept that at all. And then Jesus closes out this passage with a warning to his own disciples. Beware of living only with an outward show of religion. Verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. What he's saying, beware of having only an outward display of religion without an inward relationship with God. That's something we always have to be aware of, even in our fundamental evangelical circles. Because we might carry our Bible under our arm and come and read the scriptures and greet each other as brother and sister in the Lord, but do we know him? And do we live for him? And do we love him? Jesus is done with the sticky questions, but I'd like to ask you a couple sticky questions. The first sticky question I'd like to ask you, if you were to die today and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Some people would say, I've done my best. I've gone to church. Haven't killed anybody this week. I try to be a good husband or a good wife. Folks, you're going to fall short. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is asking you, do you believe in my son? Do you accept my son as your savior? Has there been a time in your life when you realize that you're fallen short? You cannot attain to God's kingdom and God's righteousness in heaven on your own merits. And you realize you're a sinner and you cry out to God, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. That's the first sticky question. The second sticky question I like to address to believers who know Christ as Savior. And there's been a time when you've asked him to be your Savior and you walked with the Lord. But sometimes the wearing influence of sin kind of diminishes the image of God on you, and people can't even tell that you know him. As a matter of fact, when they look at your life, they'd say, wow, he's a believer? I want to know, is it time to restore the image of Christ in your life? Isn't it time that you made a decision? Said, I'm done with all of that worldly living. I want to live for my Lord and have his image clearly seen in my life. Will you call out to him today? Bow your heads. Everyone, bow your heads with me. I wonder, as I ask that sticky question, if God were asking you that sticky question today, why should I let you into heaven? If you don't know how to answer that, my friend, you need to be sure that the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. I'd be glad to talk to you. I'd be glad to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And believers, the other sticky question is, can this world see clearly Jesus stamped into your soul? You show him, you live for him, you speak for him. Even your face lights up with the image of Jesus Christ. If they can't see it, oh, my friend, you need some image restore on your soul today. Ask the Lord to speak to your heart, make you. If there's a decision you need to make today, please talk to me. I'll be glad to pray with you. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word and these questions of Jesus. And I pray we would learn so much that he is everything to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song.